Invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn for the last time to the last chapter of Genesis. Just five verses before us this evening. Genesis 50 at verse 22. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons. Also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knee. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you, bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from." So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. Gracious Father, it is a simple text before us, but maybe not a simple sermon. I pray that you would bless what we do this evening as we ponder this passage and this book that we have spent some time in. Bless us. It has been, for many, quite enjoyable. It is a favorite book of many. Perhaps my favorite book of the Bible. I pray, Father, as we close it up this evening, that we would do so not with our own zeal or relish, but with your blessing upon us. That you would bless us in the reading. You would bless us in the preaching. You would bless us in the hearing of the word this evening. In Christ's name. Please be seated. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22 says, "By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones." Now, what is to me very striking about that word in the book of Hebrews is that it's about the only word of praise of Joseph in the entire New Testament. This fellow, who has an outstanding precursor of Christ, is only named four times in the New Testament. Two of those are absolute trifles, they're passings. The woman at the well is in a village called Sychar, which we're told is near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to Joseph. That's one. The other trifle, I mean, not to denigrate part of the Bible, but in terms of a reference to Joseph, is that in Revelation 7, tribes of Israel are named, and amongst the tribes is the tribe of Joseph. So another passing use of his name. The only significant link that is given to Joseph is in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is recounting the history of the people of Israel, and he has, I don't remember, four or five verses that cover the period of time of Joseph's life. But even there's not much that is said about Joseph the man. He is more object than subject. That is, he is the object of the betrayal of his brothers, and then the object of the rescue of God. He is mentioned as a key to their prosperity in the land of Egypt, but it's more narrative about the time and the nation than about the man. That one verse in Hebrews 11 is the only verse that says something about him and praises him. And what is the thing? Not his perseverance, not his wisdom, not his humility, but this, his dying scene. That's what is set before us. It's, to me, very striking that that is the passage. Why is that the thing that stood out as noteworthy to the author of Hebrews? Well, you could say it is his final words, and that has a certain significance to it, true enough. But it is not just the finality, but it is that it is a scene with a promise. Scene with a promise. There is a sense of trajectory or a sense of direction in this little scene. Many people see it, but they don't see it in the same light. For instance, famously, I'm not one to quote Schofield very often, I must say. Famously, Schofield, the not the founder, but the great evangelist for dispensationalism, a brand of theology I don't care for, he famously said of the book of Genesis, it begins with in the beginning God, and it ends with in a coffin in Egypt, which has a certain dour trajectory to it. We're in the garden and we end in a coffin. We're at the beginning with God creating, and we're at the end in a place, a scene of death. And so he captures a sense of trajectory in that way, but I don't think it's the right sense. I think the better sense, and I think the sense that is honored in Hebrews 11, is the sense of forward trajectory, that he spoke of the Exodus. And I think that's actually underlined by the structure of this little passage. I have spoken more than once. You've probably heard other preachers speak of chiastic patterns, particularly in the Old Testament. You can find them in the New as well. But chiastic pattern is a structure to how a section is written that works its way to the middle. And often it centers on a middle portion that is actually the focus. And this is a very clear, simple example of that. So what do I mean by works its way to the middle? That is, you work from either end toward the middle. So there are five verses. So this is very easy. You can see what we would call an A, B, C, B, A pattern. So what's the A at either end? You see verse 22 and verse 26. Both of those verses name Joseph. Both of those verses name Egypt. And both of those verses name his age, 110 years. They're very clearly parallel verses. So the beginning and the end are parallel. And then you move in from them. Verse 23 and verse 25 both speak of sons. That is, Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons and the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on his knees. And verse 25, Joseph made the sons of Israel swear. So there is a parallel in their sons in both places. And you might also see a parallel in that one is speaking of birth and the other is speaking of death, in that you shall carry my bones up from here. But this then centers us on the center. That's a good place to be centered, is on the center. On verse 24, which is the heart of the matter, what he says to his brothers, I'm about to die. But God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. You see that? He is invoking the three patriarchs that have governed or animated most of the book of Genesis, the promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which will animate the whole rest of the Bible, that will be the spine and the backbone of the rest of the Bible, God's promises there. That's the center of this passage. This is the thing that is significant to what the author of Hebrews makes reference, and it is a perfect place for us, as we close the book of Genesis, to consider the whole book in light of what he says right here. For this thing that he says is but a reiteration or a refrain of the promise that has been running right through the whole book. I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. The actual idea that is in the center of that, why we see that idea again and again. Look back over the book of Genesis. We're going to preach the whole book tonight. You remember how it starts? God makes the world. He brings creation. The whole creation is in harmony. Everything is in harmony. And the pivot point of that harmony, in a sense, is mankind, Adam and Eve. That is, they bear the image of God. Adam and Eve are made in the image of God. They are a representation of heaven on earth, as it were. And on earth, they have the dominion of God over all the rest of creation. So they're sort of in between. In fact, Eden, as you may recall, 1,000 years ago, we talked about Eden is likely on a mountain. That's what Ezekiel says. And there are 4 rivers flowing out, so it's not in a valley, I'll tell you that much. It's up on a high ground, as most sanctuaries were in the ancient world. Why would you put your sanctuary on a mountain? Because that's where heaven and earth meet. Well, at the top of a mountain, that's as close as you can get to bringing heaven and earth together. And in the beginning, there was a sense that heaven and earth had their harmony together in Adam and Eve as the lords of creation, bearing the authority and image of God. While they're made of the dirt, they're breathed with the Spirit of God. Everything is beautiful for a nanosecond, and then everything falls apart. The harmony is lost in the sin of Adam and Eve in the 3rd chapter. So what does that mean? 96% of the book of Genesis, by chapter counts, will be in the fallen world, and all the rest of the Bible is in the fallen world, except for those places that give us visions of heaven. But all the history, all the experience, all the story of people in the rest of the Bible and the rest of history is in the fallen world. What was lost? But there is a thing that happens across Genesis. A repeated promise comes to us in different ways, different forms. But think about this. In the garden, they were given a prohibition. They could eat anything. They could eat anything except one thing. What could they not eat? It was said to them, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." And they ate, and immediately they're altered. Do you remember Adam and Eve? Immediately upon eating, they're hiding. They're hiding in the bushes from God. They're hiding from each other. They got a keen sense of fashion. They wanted to make clothing out of the fig trees, and they're trying to cover up from each other and from God. That is because their souls are flooded with guilt and shame, because death has entered into them. On the day that you eat it, you will die. Death entered them then. That's what Paul says, that in their sin, death entered the world. So everything has changed. Their relation with each other has changed. Their relation with God has changed. When God is asking them, they're blame shifting. She's blaming it on the snake. He's blaming it on her and on God. It's the woman that you gave me. That's what happened. It's not my fault. God pronounces judgments on everything. Creation, man, woman. But in the midst of he said, there's going to be a seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. There will be a seed of the woman. There's going to be 2 lines in the world, a godly line and a faithless line. And the champion, the fullness of the line and the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That is, in the very scene in which death has entered into them, which the judgment is being pronounced upon the whole world, God promises life. What does Joseph say? I'm about to die, but God. That's what was going on at the garden. Well, after the garden, Adam and Eve have children. They have 2 sons. So we are immediately seeing the 2 lines. There'll be the line of Cain and the line of Abel. And the 2 sons seem very alike on the surface. Both the sons bring offerings to God, one of the flock and one of the field. But God does not have equal regard for their offerings. He has regard for the offering of Abel, but he does not have regard for the offering of Cain. And we're told by the book of Hebrews, particularly, that Abel brought his in faith. And Cain, seeing that God had regard for Abel, is embittered. And he murders him. So what? I mean, we just got started. We're going to have 2 lines. We're looking for the seed of the woman. It's not going to come through the murderer's line, we don't think. So it must have been coming through Abel, but Abel is gone. Everything is ruined. Except that God acts. Verse 25 of chapter 4. Adam had relations with his wife again. She gave birth to a son. She named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel. For Cain killed him.
In the place of the dead one. In the place of death, but God has acted and given life.
So now we follow those two lines. We follow the line of Cain, and now we're going to follow the line of Seth, who is now in the place of Abel. And as we follow the line of Cain, we follow it to the seventh generation. And as we follow that, seventh is a number of fullness. And so as we follow, what do we see? We see that the Cainites are very able people. They are prospering. They are developing metallurgy and music and culture and all kinds of things. But they're also declining morally, so that when we get to that crowning seventh generation, we meet the prince of that ungodly line, a man named Lamech, who is the first recorded polygamist, and he is a man of noted violence. That's the crown, the seventh generation of that line in chapter 4 of Genesis. In chapter 5 of Genesis, we follow the other line. We follow from Adam all the way to Noah through the line of Seth. And there is a peculiar refrain. I counted one time. I think there are about 30 genealogies in the Bible. The genealogy in Genesis chapter 5 is unique in that it is the only one that has this peculiar refrain. It has a formula. It tells you how old a guy was when he had such and such son, and then he had he lived so many more years, and he had so many sons and daughters. So then it adds it all together. He lived this many years, and then he died. No other genealogy feels the need to tell us that each generation, and he died. And Adam died, and Seth died, and Seth's son, Enosh, I think his name was, died, and his son died, and his son died. It tells us each time, and he died, until you get to the seventh generation. The generation that is parallel in the line of Seth with Lamech in the line of Cain. And what does it say about that seventh generation, a man named Enoch? He lived 65 years, he has Methuselah, he has other sons and daughters. He lives 300 years. He has other sons and daughters. It tells us the whole number. And then it says, it doesn't say God. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. In the middle of the one genealogy that emphatically tells us everybody's dying, we are given at that key number a little touch of eternal life. I'm about to die, but God, there's life. Well, we follow that line of Seth, and at the end of that genealogy, at 10, the 10th generation, we come to a fellow named Noah. We all know about Noah, and we know that the world of Noah was a mess, as Moses tells us in chapter 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's pretty sad. That's the condition. In fact, so dramatic it is that the Lord is sorry that he made the earth, and he makes a resolve, I will blot out man whom I created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. The creation has become so overwhelmingly corrupt that God said, I must remove it all. I'm going to blot it all out. Except Noah. And Noah's family. And with Noah and his family, his wife, his sons, their wives, a floating terrarium, an ark, so that when the earth is covered with a flood that is a flood of death, that would have been littered on the surface with the corpses of all manner of creatures and people, in that dark sea, because the sky is black, in that sort of gloom of death that covers the earth, in this one place, there is life. He preserves life.
so we get to the other side, and everything is now fine, and there's no more troubles, except for the people. On the other side, once the earth has begun to repopulate, so the trouble begins again as mankind gathers together in one place on the plain of Shinar, and they hope to raise up a tower to establish a name for themselves. They are completely self-oriented. They have you remember the harmony of creation, all of creation in a beautiful harmony through mankind, which has authority over creation and submission under God. Well, they like the authority part, but they don't like the submission part. They want to establish a name for themselves. And they do, but not the name they intended. God comes down and scatters their little project and divides them by dividing them into languages, which sets people at odds with each other and apart from each other. And he gives them a name, which is the name Babel, or confusion, an apt name for the world in sin. And then he chooses one name, Abraham. He calls this man, and he makes astonishing promises. I'm going to give you seed, that is, this man has no children. And he's already old. He's already on Social Security. He's 75. His wife just got on Social Security. She's 65. They have no children. But he says to this old guy, I'm going to give you seed. Children, not just a child. I'm going to give you a child. But through that nation, that nation will have a land. And out of that people, through you, through that people, a blessing to all the earth. Abraham believes, and then nothing happens. Not for 5 years, not for 10 years, 15 years, or 20 years. It's 25 years before anything happens. I'm always struck by Paul's description of Abraham's contemplation of himself at that point in faith. He says, it helps if you're in the right book of the Bible when you go to look at a reference. Romans, not Acts. Romans chapter 4, Paul says of Abraham, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. That's pretty harsh. He says to me, he's like, I'm as good as dead. I'm 100. And I'm not exactly putting a nursery in the house because my wife is 90. The deadness of her womb. But he doesn't contemplate that in unbelief. He contemplates in faith. And at 100 years old, in the context of death, he gives life. Child is conceived, and that child, Isaac, is born. I'm about to die, but God, in the very grip of death, God gives life. And so Isaac is born, and we follow that child a bit. At some point, we're not told how old Isaac is, but we're told that when Isaac is old enough that he can carry a load of wood up a mountain, so he's not a toddler. So it's been some years. He's got to be at least, he couldn't be any younger, you think, than 12, 13, 14, if not more. He might be 16, 17. So that child that they waited 25 years from the promise to his birth, they waited for that child. Now that child has entered into or is on the cusp of manhood, and he and his father are headed up a mountain with a load of wood. Where are they going? Is it a camping jamboree? No. God has told Abraham, take that child, your only child, the child of promise, take him up Mount Moriah and kill him. Sacrifice him. It sounds insane. But Abraham goes, takes his son and the head of the mountain. And Abraham arranges his son, his only son, whom we are told, you read Genesis 22, whom he loved. He arranges him on the altar as a sacrifice. His arm is outstretched with the knife, and it is only at that moment that the angel of the Lord intervenes to stop him. So close does Abraham come to slaying Isaac that the author of Hebrews says that he received him back as a type from the dead. It's as though he has been resurrected. And then, and only then, is Abraham shown a ram caught in the thicket, a substitute that Isaac, who is all but dead, all but in the grave, or up in smoke as a sacrifice, may live in the very face of death. God provides life. Well, we follow Isaac further, and Isaac in time has children. He has twin sons, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob, the younger, by moments, but still the younger, is a schemer and a plotter and a planner, and he strives. He strives with his brother, who he deceives and tricks out of his birthright, and he strives with his father, who he tricks into giving him his brother's blessing, and then he goes on to be in various contests with his uncle, Laban. He's in friction and striving and struggling against his brother and his father and his uncle, and ultimately with God himself in one of the most fantastic scenes in the Bible, when after a 20-year sojourn with his uncle, he's headed back to his own land with all his entourage. He sent them ahead. He's alone at night at the river Jabbok, and he meets with God in the form of an angel. And he wrestles. He wrestles God all night. I think I have a one-word description of how that should go. Death. How can anybody wrestle with God at all for a moment? Yet he wrestles with God all night. He enters that night with the name Jacob. And he exits that night with the name Israel. He who strives with God and prevails. Prevails. He enters that night strong in himself. He exits that night hobbled on a crutch. It's a symbol. He's died and been born again. Not literally, he didn't really die, but he's entered into a contest that can only end in death. You cannot wrestle with God and live. And so he goes into that dark night as one man, and he comes out on the other side a different man. It's as though he has died and yet lived. Jacob goes on. Goes on in life, but at this point he has sons. Eventually he has an even dozen sons. But one son is set apart. The youngest but one, Joseph, is set apart. He's set apart when we meet him. He's set apart in three ways. He's set apart by his father's peculiar love for him. He's set apart by his brother's peculiar hatred of him, and he's set apart by God, who has announced through dreams that he gives to Joseph that he has a most singular future. This one is set apart. And the brothers, in their hatred of Joseph, their jealousy of Joseph, set on a purpose first to kill him, and then, thinking they could actually make money off of him, instead of literally killing him, they sell him into Egypt, which, remember, this is being written by Moses to the Israelites who have just escaped Egypt. Egypt is in their mind, it's now in the mind of the whole world. When you think of Egypt, when I say, if you're not thinking of the modern country, if I say to you, ancient Egypt, ancient Egypt, and you get an image in your head, I can tell you what the image is. It's one of two. It's either this, you know, pyramid, or it's this, you know, Pharaoh with the crown, with the snake on the crown. Images of death. Egypt is a land of death. Joseph is sold by his brothers into the land of death, and then his clothing, his distinctive clothing, is presented to his father, covered in blood, to tell him, your son is dead. He's dead. And years pass. And the whole family settles into the idea, probably even the conviction, that Joseph is dead. And as they're settling into that conviction that Joseph is dead, the world around them is settling into a famine. A famine. And that household is settling into gloom and guilt. In that gloom and guilt and in the midst of the famine, 10 brothers are sent to Egypt to try and scrounge up some food that they won't die. And who do they meet? The dead brother. Not only is Joseph alive, Joseph is the key to life. In the land of death, Joseph is the key to life. Some time passes, and these brothers are now dwelling in Egypt with Joseph. Joseph is at the end of his life. Joseph has prepared a coffin for his earthly remains, and Joseph says to them, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The author of Hebrews rightly says that he's speaking of the Exodus. But when he's speaking of the Exodus, he's not just speaking of a change of address. He's not just speaking about moving his bones from a grave in Egypt to a cave in Canaan. He's speaking of the promises of God, which is a transference from the place of death into life. That's what he's speaking of. You can draw a line across the Bible from this kind of language all the way to the New Testament. Right here, Joseph says, I'm about to die, but God. You can draw all the way through. Go to the book of Ephesians, and what do we read? You were dead in your trespasses and sins, Paul writes. He goes on to say, you were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. That is the true Exodus. In the face of death, in the very presence of death, even in the grave itself, we still say, but God. Even as Jesus Christ said, if you believe in me, even if you die, you will live. That's the Exodus. This is what Joseph, he's not just leaving them a box and a task. Here's my box. Get my bones to the new address when you move. He's not just giving them that. He's giving them a testimony. The testimony is the promises of God never fail. They never fail. And there's nothing that can thwart or prevent or stop or impede the promise of God. And the promise of God is that in the presence of death, which is not accidental and is not incidental and is not normal, death is judicial. It was judicial in the garden, and it is judicial ever since. Death is the consequence of sin. In the very presence of that, God intervenes with life. And he intervenes with life through Jesus Christ. That's what he is looking for. That's why the author of Hebrews says, this is the thing I would draw your attention to. That as he was dying by faith, he made mention of the Exodus. the transference from death to life. It's a great book, isn't it? Genesis, don't you just love this? I'm really kind of down about being done with Genesis. Maybe I'll just start. It's a tremendous book. I want to give you two very, very simple charges to take as we close out the preaching of Genesis 2. One of them is this. Read the Bible as one book. I have a few pastoral goals in my ministry, and that is chief among them, that those that have had any extensive time with me and my preaching would have cultivated a habit of mind that they read the Bible as one book, a book that has one key, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the ark that carries us through the flood. He is the ram in the thicket. He is the bread in famine. He's the answer to the things that are fundamentally wrong with the world, sin, Satan, and death. He is the key to the whole of the scriptures. As Jesus said to the Pharisees who were rejecting him, and he chastised them, and he said in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. But it is these that testify about me." If you're reading the Bible, if you've memorized the Bible, but you don't understand the Bible through the person and work of Jesus Christ, you don't understand the Bible. You just simply do not. It's not all alike easy. I get that. Genesis is full of easy to grasp pictures of Christ, but it's true everywhere. And cultivate the habit of mind that you're trying to read the scriptures through the lens of one book unified in Jesus Christ. There are many things that are practical and applicable about marriage and life and money and children and government, all kinds of things. But the through line, the unity of the book is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the book of Genesis shows that to us beautifully. Second charge, perhaps even simpler. Take hope. Joseph gave to his brothers, to his children, his grandchildren, gave to the house of Israel a testimony by way of a box with bones. It's a good testimony. Carry my bones back to the land of Canaan, because that is what God promised us. He promised us that land. It was a good testimony. Beloved, we have a way better testimony than a box of bones. We have an empty tomb. That's our testimony. Jesus Christ's empty tomb. So that we're not focused on one little piece of real estate in the Middle East. That tomb has been emptied, and through him the world is being transformed. Here we are. More than 3,000 years after Moses wrote about this guy in Egypt, our hearts on fire as we read about him. I've told you, and many of you have shared with me, how much we think that we just enjoy the story of Joseph because it's a well-told tale. That's a reason to enjoy the story, but we don't enjoy it just because it's a well-told tale. We love the story of Joseph because it is a testimony, a foretaste, an illumination, an anticipation of the greater story of Jesus Christ. Take hope. Not a box of bones, but an empty tomb, a promise of life in a world of death. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, I thank you for your goodness to us in giving us the book of Genesis and giving so many of us delight in preaching it over the past, whatever, year or two. I don't remember when we started, but I am very thankful for the time we've spent in this book. And I pray, Father, that you would let us delight, and take delight, and then take useful recollection of many of the things in the book as we live before you as image bearers and testimony carriers of the promise of life and death in Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would bless the preaching that we've had, the study we've had in this book, and that you would set our hearts up for what comes next in the weeks ahead, weeks and months ahead. Set us in a firm direction and bless us in what we do there. I ask for this church, for as long as this congregation is a congregation, even if it would be such that it lasts long enough that we're all dead and gone and a whole new cast of people is here, I pray that its enduring testimony would be faith in Jesus Christ and an exalting of you and a preaching of the scriptures as one unified book that speaks of our Savior and our eternal hope. As long as we tarry as individuals or as a congregation, I pray that you would help us to set those things before us and before the world. We ask these things in Jesus' name.